Let us together with one voice read God's word. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, beloved congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the preceding portions of Colossians chapter 1, Paul has admonished this Colossian church to persevere in the doctrines of the gospel. As Christians who enjoy the freedom of religion and, for the most part, have peace in our lands, it's easy for us to yes and amen the words of the Apostle Paul. But we're reminded that this is not the context in which the Colossian church is found. We remember that the Colossian religion, the Christian religion, is really illegal in the Roman Empire. The founding pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, is said to be in prison for his Christian faith. Those who have embraced this Christian faith are also oppressed with daily and innumerable calamities. Even Paul himself, who's writing this letter, now lives in bonds as consequence of his preaching and professing of the gospel. You and I might ask this question in our lives, as we can be sure the Colossian church did as well. Why should I persevere in my profession of Christ? If my pastor and my apostle are in prison for this very faith, why should I persevere? If there's a threat to my family, if there's a threat to my physical well-being, why should I persevere? If there is no immediate earthly gain, why should I persevere? The Apostle Paul, in this section of Colossians 1, uses his ministry and experience as an example, teaching that he is willing to persevere, he is willing to suffer, that he would be a partaker in the rich and glorious spiritual blessing of the presence of Christ in his life. Beloved, we persevere in the faith, not for earthly gain, not for material blessing, or even peace in our lives. No, the privilege of being a Christian is communion with God Almighty. To love and to be loved by Christ. To walk with Him daily and to know His presence. And all of those who trust in Christ enjoy His presence, which is namely in verse 26, I believe, Christ in you. Our headings this afternoon are threefold. Christ is present in Paul's suffering. Secondly, Christ's presence is the richness of the gospel. And third, Christ is present in his church. Christ is present in Paul's suffering. Christ's presence is the richness of the gospel. And Christ is present in the church. So let's look first at how Christ is present in Paul's suffering. Paul starts with a peculiar clause in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I want you to notice immediately these words, now and suffering. Paul isn't saying, I have suffered. He's not saying, I will suffer. He's saying, he's speaking in the present tense. He's saying, right now, I am suffering for you. Paul, for the sake of the church, was experiencing many hardships and many trials. But that's not what makes it peculiar. What's peculiar is he says, I rejoice. And this is no small claim when we consider exactly what the Apostle Paul has suffered for the sake of the church. One of Paul's one of his more famous writings in the New Testament is his, what we call his apostolic resume, found in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul details the many things he suffered for the sake of the church. He says, 3 times I was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked a night and day adrift at sea, dangers from rivers and robbers and Jews and Gentiles. And he concludes his little resume by saying, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is indignant if I am not indignant? Paul is boasting, but his boasting is not in his strength. Paul's boasting is not in his might. His boasting is in his infirmity. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly enjoy suffering or hardships or trials. So what is it that enables Paul to boast in his weakness, to boast in his suffering? Well, the first thing we need to see is Paul rejoices in his suffering because in his suffering, he is identified with Christ. Look at what it says in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He identifies his suffering with the afflictions of Christ. But there are some who would read this and say, well, aha, I proved my point. Christ's afflictions saved us, but we still need some extra grace, some extra afflictions in our lives in order for us to experience salvation. That is, Christ paid most of the debt, he paid for most of the punishment, but then there's still some punishment or some debt or some work that we have to do in our lives as well. Well, beloved, if you've been with us through our study of Colossians 1, we cannot live with this interpretation. The Apostle Paul just spent the whole of chapter 1 extolling the sufficiency of Christ. If we choose that interpretation, that we contribute something to our salvation other than the sin that made it necessary, well, we might as well just take scissors and cut out the rest of Colossians chapter 1. Rather, what Paul is saying and how we are to understand it, affliction means pain. It means harm. Paul is saying the pain and the harm that Satan wants to inflict upon Christ is now falling upon me. Beloved, we know that Satan rages violently against Christ. Satan hates Christ. And he hates and rages against all those who are identified with him. But since Christ is in heaven, we also will experience his wounds. William Hendrickson uses an analogy to help us understand this. He says, think of it like an ancient battlefield where the king sits upon a hill and all of his armies are around this hill. And the enemy draws back the arrow, seeking to hit the king. But the king is out of reach, and it falls and hits the soldiers. The arrows and the afflictions, the harm is intended for Christ. But because Christ is in heaven, they strike us instead. But the Apostle Paul counts it as a joy to be maimed, to be hurt for Christ. Why does he rejoice in his suffering? I think there's two reasons that we can extrapolate from why Paul rejoices in his suffering. First, Paul rejoices in his suffering for Christ because when Christ was on earth, he taught that the disciples would suffer for his sake. Thus, by Paul's suffering, by Christian suffering then, and by Christian suffering now, we prove Christ's words to be true. Consider, dear friend, we do live in a free land, but there are many ways in which you may suffer for your faith here, even in Canada. Consider that when you are spited for your faith, maybe in the university campus, or maybe in your family, if your family doesn't know the Lord, whatever the situation may be, even if you were to be beaten up for your faith, if someone was to come in here and even put an end to our lives for our faith, that person does not extinguish the truth of the gospel. What, in fact, that person would do is prove Christ's words to be true. When you're mocked for what you believe, a person kicks against the goads. Christ's words again and again are being evidenced to be true, even in the persecution of Christians. For that's the first reason Paul rejoices in his suffering. You prove my Lord's words to be true. But second, Paul rejoices in his suffering because if he suffers in this life for Christ, it also confirms his union with Christ in this life. Jesus taught us that if we are united with him in his suffering, that we will also be united with him in his resurrection power. It was the Apostle Paul who said in Philippians, I count all things as loss that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What this means, dear church, is that if Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel, that Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel because he knows that through his suffering, he is being confirmed in his union, he is being confirmed in his communion, he's being confirmed in his future glory, his present hope, and his everlasting life to come with God Almighty. One phrase I like to keep at the forefront of my mind when I hear about the tragedies that go on in Nigeria with the genocide of Christian people, or wherever it may be around the world, is that you might take our finances, you might take our churches, you might take our families, you might even take our heads, but you will never take our Christ. You will never be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. And all these sufferings do is confirm and evidence that again and again. Well, secondly, Paul rejoices in his suffering for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. The second cause of Paul's rejoicing is that his suffering confirms them in the truthfulness of the gospel. Remember that Paul is anticipating the question, why should I persevere? Why should I continue in this faith? They saw their pastor in chains. They saw the persecution of the church. And it caused them to doubt if these Christian doctrines were really true and saving. And by that questioning, by that doubting, they were drawn to false religion and deceitful philosophies, as we'll look at in chapter 2. But Paul doesn't seek to minimize his suffering. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm suffering, but that's really not that bad. You should continue and preserve in the faith. But rather, he points to his sufferings and he tells them of his sufferings as the evidence of the truthfulness of his claims. Because if he would endure persecution, if Epaphras, the pastor of this church, would endure persecution for the sake of the gospel, then the Colossians should persevere. Because nor Christ, nor he, nor anybody would endure these trials and endure these difficulties unless these doctrines were true and saving. You wouldn't go through these trials unless they were true. A minister's affliction, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, is for your consolation. It's for your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings with which we also suffer. What Paul's teaching here is, I'm willing to suffer that the gospel would be seen as true, that you would know that I'm going through this because it's true. I wouldn't suffer for a false doctrine or something that wasn't true and saving. And thirdly, and very quickly, Paul also rejoices in his suffering because of his office. He rejoices in his suffering because he is a minister. The church is given pastors to present to you the fullness of the word of God. That's the role of a minister. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 25. He was appointed to the office of a servant or a minister. It was God who appointed him to this office, and this office was given to the Colossian church. And the purpose of this appointment was to present to them the word of God in its fullness. Christ was the one who called Paul to this office. A few words of application here before we move on to our second point. We should be diligent in both public and private prayer to uphold our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you know this, it's a little known fact, but today in the world, and has been really for quite some time, I don't know the exact number, but the Christian faith is the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth. There are more Christians dying for their faith than ever before. This day, there are many people today who will suffer simply because they love Jesus Christ. These brothers and sisters need our prayer. But it would be a tragedy if we looked to their sufferings and didn't see their sufferings and sacrifices as evidence for us continuing to preserve in the faith here in Canada. They lay their lives down not only for the love of Christ, but also for the love of the church. Let us look to them as examples of faithfulness and the willingness to sacrifice all for the cause and the sake of the gospel. Second, I want you to notice an application as well. Notice the solution to Paul's suffering for the gospel. He's suffering, but he doesn't say, you know, come quickly and break me out of prison. He's suffering. He says, come quickly and give me food, give me what I need. No, he says, I put all my hope and I put all my trust in this Christ. You remember in Philippians 3, Paul says, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish that I would gain Christ. Paul is our example of someone who is mocked and beaten and oppressed for the sake of Christ. But he doesn't look to the physical means of this world for solace, but he looks to his Savior, to his wounds, for his peace in times of duress and trial. Let us too look to Christ when we suffer for his sake. Secondly, we should notice in verses 26 and 27 that Christ's presence is the richness of the gospel. Christ's presence is the richness of the gospel. You know, throughout church history, there's been a frenzy to experience the nearness of God. We know that some would fast for months seeking to try to experience some tangible presence of God. Others would spend long times in isolation. Even today in our land, most of the time, people seeking to experience God will use music, use setting, or even other extreme measures to try to sense something, to try to feel something of the nearness of God. But these means, according to the Scriptures, really are unbiblical. Rather, what the Scriptures teach is that the ordinary way that God communicates himself to his people is by the word and sacraments and our response to him in prayer. You know, for some, this just seems too ordinary. That's too plain. Just read your Bible and you hear from the very lips of God. It's just not extravagant enough. You're telling me that I take a little piece of bread and a little piece of wine, and I'm as if I'm seated with Christ in heaven? It's not glorious enough for me. I need something more extravagant. I need the fire to fall from heaven. I need a speaker to fall over or something like that. But this is what the Scriptures teach us, is that it's through these simple means, it's through these ordinary means, that God regularly communicates Himself to our souls. To the world, the reading and the teaching from the Word of God and the administering of the sacraments is it's foolishness. If we were to put it in common language, it's not essential. But to the faithful, it's the power of God unto salvation. The first thing Paul mentions about the special aspect of Christ's presence in the gospel is he mentions the antiquity and the rarity of the gospel. Look at verse 26. He calls the gospel the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. It's probably not too popular to speak of the gospel as antiquity, which means old or rare, but how else should we understand that word mystery? The apostle uses the word mystery in the sense that it is concealed. The gospel was hidden for generations, and it wasn't made known to the Gentiles in a very explicit way. In this case, Paul uses the word concerning the secret counsel of God about the salvation of the Gentiles. And what we witness as we read through the Old Testament is that in order for a Gentile to believe upon Jehovah and to come into his presence and be numbered among the believers, it wasn't that he could remain an Egyptian, he couldn't remain a Babylonian, but he had to become a Jew. He or she had to become a Jew, worship with the saints, and then they could attend temple, different things like that. So the gospel was hidden in the sense that it was kept in Israel. You had to come out of your country and come out of your lands and enter into their nation. The gospel was also hidden behind the types and the shadows of the Old Testament law. Of course, our pastor is preaching through the book of Leviticus, where we see that evidenced very clearly. Christ is most definitely present in the book of Leviticus. He is foreshadowed in the sacrifices. But you see that it takes a lot of digging. It's a vague picture. It's a shadow, as the book of Hebrews calls it. They were often difficult to discern. And for ages and generations, Paul says, it was concealed to those who were in the nation of Israel, and only really they truly understood, and even in that nation there were only few. But do you see the problem with this dilemma? It's hidden, it's hard to discern, and due to human sin, there really isn't any ingenuity, there really isn't any way that you or I could penetrate or gain access to the mystery of human salvation. The only way that a man or woman could be saved is if the God who concealed it was also the God who revealed it. So Paul says one of the beauties of the gospel is not that it's vague, it's not that it's hard to understand, but that it's made manifest. It's revealed by God to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says that this mystery could not be comprehended, this mystery could not be perceived by the human mind, but it's been revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit in the person and work of Christ. To pause for a moment here and ask a question. Most of us, as I understand it, were born here in Canada and raised in Christian homes. Maybe some of us weren't, but regularly the Christian faith is held up as the faith of this nation, whether that's true or not. It seems commonplace to be called a Christian. It seems commonplace to be baptized in our land. But sometimes, because of that, it escapes us the privilege and the wonder of what it means to be a Christian. Of all the billions of people who live in this world, God has chosen you. God sent His Son for you. God has revealed by His Holy Spirit the work of Christ done for you. Though in history the gospel might be understood as something that is hidden from ages and generations, but to us, it is the most invaluable treasure. To us, it is something that is precious and valuable. It is not, maybe we could say, in vogue, common to all men, but something that has been divinely appointed to be given to you. It's a precious truth. But Paul doesn't end there with the antiquity, the rarity of the gospel, but he also speaks of the attributes of the gospel in verse 27. To them, that is to the Gentiles, God will to make known what are the riches and of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Paul speaks of the attributes of the gospel. He calls the gospel rich and glorious. The gospel is rich because it welcomes men and women from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and brings them into the unfounded treasures of His goodness and grace. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul says, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that God in Christ is not poor in grace. He's not poor in kindness. It isn't that He keeps giving you grace and then after a while you just sin enough and He just says, well, I don't have any more grace for you. He is super abundant. He's overflowing in grace and He offers grace liberally to all who come. He is rich in grace. And it's glorious. Because it reveals to us, the gospel reveals to us, the glory of God. In Christ, we don't only see compassion, but we also see His justice and His mercy. We see His anger, we see His grace. We see His wrath, we see His love towards sinners. It's glorious because it reveals to us who God is, but it's also glorious because it ensures to us that we too will be partakers in everlasting glory by faith in Christ. So we have seen the antiquity and the rarity of the gospel. We've seen the attributes of the gospel. It's rich and it's glorious. But we need to see the treasure of the gospel. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, I know it's been spread out over almost the course of a year. It might be hard to remember, but in this chapter, Paul has ministered to the glory of Christ as the seraphim minister to the triune God. Paul has not stopped to heap praise upon praise upon praise upon Christ. In verses 12 through 14, he says that Christ is the supreme of the gospel. In verses 15 through 17, he says Christ is supreme over creation. In verse 18, he says Christ is the head of the church. And he says that Christ is the one who redeems the church in verses 19 through 23. What Paul does is he keeps lifting Christ higher and higher and higher. And he does so with the gospel in verse 27. It's rich and it's glorious. But there's always a danger for the preacher that you lift Christ so high, that you lift the gospel so high, that the Lord's people will feel distant from God, feel distant from the gospel. But the wonder of the gospel that Paul is explaining is Christ Himself. And look at where Christ resides. Christ in you. It's His indwelling that of believers that produces the hope of eternal glory. If all of the spiritual goods are in Christ, if we want love from God, It's in Christ. If we want the righteousness of God, it's found in Christ. If we want the light of God, it's found in Christ. If we want the life, it's found in Christ. If we want salvation, if we want hope, whatever spiritual good you want, it's found in Christ. Paul says he's not far and distant. It's not that he resides in heaven and we reside down here. And there's this heaven's ladder that we have to climb up and ascend. And every time we sin, we get knocked right back down to the bottom. No, Paul says, he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Thus, if you have Christ, you're richly blessed. If he's in you, you can be assured that you have his hope, you have his promise of glory. It's the presence of our Savior in our lives that exalts or excites us to the hope to come. It's Christ's presence to which Paul points to as the reason that the Colossians ought to continue in their faith. That which you experience in part, dear Christian, now today, is what you will experience in full in heaven. He is near unto the church. I know it's common for a minister or even a seminarian to say this, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible, favorite chapters, is Psalm 73. The psalmist is looking at the wicked and he sees, look what they have. They have all that they need in life. They're fat because they get more food than everyone else. They seem to have no concerns about life and seem to be jovial all the time. But he says, and then I went into the sanctuary of God. I discerned their end. I saw the way that you place the wicked on slippery paths. But as for me, it is good to be near unto God. What is he saying? The psalmist says that to be near unto God is to have all that I need. What do I need for life? What do I need for the life to come? By being near to God, by being in Christ and I in him, I have all that I need. Just a word of application before we move on to the third point. It's very clear to us that not all men and women are partakers in these riches. So how is it that Christ indwells men and women? Well, the scriptures teach that Christ is said to dwell in any man or woman when the Holy Spirit excites their hearts unto faith and unto a living trust in God. This person who is excited by the Holy Spirit will then believe the doctrines that are revealed in the Word of God, that Christ is the mediator, that he is the redeemer, and that the man or woman who believes and confesses these things dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in them. It is by this operation of the Spirit and of faith that we receive the riches of Christ. Therefore, let us not seek ungodly signs of that union that we have in Christ. It is wrong for Christians to seek to induce the presence of Christ in their life by means of music, by means of fasting, by means of isolation. But rather, we experience and know the presence of Christ by faith. To put it another way, we know that we are Christ's and that he is ours by our confession of his lordship and by the free agency of the Spirit confirming these things in our hearts by his word and by his sacraments. So let us diligently attend to those ordinary means of grace. And third, we see that Christ is present in the church in verses 28 through 29. Christ is to be the principal object of the Christian church's ministry. In these verses, Paul reveals the content of his preaching ministry and the audience and the aim. The content of his preaching is in verse 28, him we preach. Christ, the image of God, the head of the church, the source of all fullness, our only mediator and deliverer, dwelling in you by faith, who ensures you of the hope to come. Christ is what we preach. In these words, Paul differentiates between his ministry and the ministry of the false teachers. Yes, they preached Christ, but they preached Christ and angelic worship, Christ and the works of the law. But Christians teach that Christ alone fills the office of mediator and Redeemer, and that faith in Christ, not obedience to the law, is our hope of glory. Likewise, the church today is to have sermons that are filled with Christ. Jesus taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end. These are things that are concerned with Him. Of course, preaching should address the issues in our families, our churches, and societies, but that is never the thesis of our sermons. It is never the content. It is Christ alone that has the power to resolve Christ's problems. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, and I loosely paraphrase, "A sermon without Christ is like a day without the sun. A sermon without Christ is like a bread without yeast. A sermon without Christ is like a well without water." In other words, sermons without Christ lack life. You see, it's Christ that animates us. It's Christ that renews us. It's Christ that restores us. It is He who is preached in the church. Second, Paul says the audience of his preaching. He says he warns every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. I could say so much more about this, but what's sufficient to note here is that Paul preached indiscriminately. Anyone who would listen, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, whoever came through the door received that same gospel message of Christ and His cross. There's one gospel. There's one message. There's one way of salvation. And then the aim of his preaching, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor and strive according to His working which works in me mightily. The whole point of Paul's ministry is to bring all kinds of people to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, Paul ministered to a European people, but that didn't exclude African people. That didn't exclude Asian people. All people know that Jesus is Lord, all people were to know that Jesus is Lord and for them to be perfect. You might say, well, how can I be perfect? Daily I'm assaulted by Satan. Daily I'm assaulted by this world. Daily I'm assaulted by my flesh. Am I not a ruined sinner? I can't be perfect. When Paul says perfect, he says, I'm seeking to present you as someone who has all that you need for salvation. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. When we take refuge in Christ, when by faith we lay hold to His perfections, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit into His likeness, and we are given everything that Christ has. Then you are perfect in Christ. What Paul labors towards is that by the preaching of the gospel, he seeks to impress true faith and earnest piety on all men. Final word of application before we conclude. It was Jesus who said in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The word abide means to live, to continue, to remain. Christ beckons you, Christian, to an intimate and close relationship with him. By this union with Christ, there is life. By this union with Christ, there's productivity in our Christian faith. What is it that you stand in need of? What aspect of your walk with the Lord seems to come up short or bear no fruit? Christ does not say to you, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Put a little more gusto into it. No, He says, come to the living water that refreshes the soul. Come to the branch that offers life-giving sap to all who stand in need. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive strength in your time of need. What Paul demonstrates in conclusion is that the believer's life is not characterized by a dry, a boring, or in many senses, a dead faith. A believer's life is to be characterized by the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ. When we suffer for our faith, He is near unto us. He is the treasure and the joy of our lives. He is the message that we herald, and He is present with us, this church here today. When we came through that door, we came through doorposts marked with the blood of Emmanuel's Lamb. And we stand in His presence together. And that is whether we're here in person or virtually. He is given liberally to all by the ordinary means of grace. Come to His word. Come to His table. And by simple faith, you will experience His nearness. Amen.